I've retitled the lesson a little bit here, Bias, the Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Yes, we usually think of bias as being bad, and it can even be so bad that it gets ugly in some cases. Perhaps we'll look at that. But the surprising thing might be that depending on what you mean by bias, it can also have a good aspect of it. To it. That may be surprising to you, but again, we'll get to that shortly. So the good, the bad, and the ugly of bias. Okay, we'll start off with a definition. Not that you need one, you're probably pretty familiar with what bias is, but bias, according to the dictionary anyway, is a preference or an inclination, especially one that inhibits impartial judgment. Probably inhibits is a word that needs to be defined here. Inhibits means prevents or discourages impartial judgment. Synonyms for bias, probably the most common one is prejudice. In other words, you prejudge something before you look at the evidence for one side or the other. So other synonyms for bias would be partiality, favoritism, slant. As a matter of fact, our English word bias comes from the French word spelled almost the same way, which literally means slant. In other words, you're slanted or you're leaning toward or you favor one side as opposed to the other. Bigotry would be another synonym for bias. To further explain bias, let me observe that there are three elements in bias that we need to give attention to. First of all, bias involves a choice. You've got a variety of options here that you might choose from. You have to make a judgment or a decision as to which one of them you want. So in bias, there is a choice. That choice should have a basis, secondly. A basis is the evidence, the facts, the information, the data, the principles on which we make the choice. But third, and here's the problem with bias, it involves favor, that is a predisposition apart from the evidence to choose one option over the other option. In other words, the basis of the choice in the case of bias is not a reasonable, legitimate choice that is based on objective information that you did. Let me give you an example of that. Okay, we're going to have a bunch of NFL football teams playing this afternoon. Maybe your favorite team will be playing, and you want your favorite team to win. Why? Is that because you've looked at all the stats? You've looked at the record of this team, and you have decided they have the best players. They've been playing good. They've been playing well all of this season, and therefore that's why I want my favorite team to win. No. No, you don't base your choice of which team is your favorite or which one you want to win. Maybe you base it upon the fact that, I like the New York Giants because they play relatively nearby. They play in New Jersey here. Or I like the Jets because, they're the closest NFL team to where I live. That's bias. That's not based upon objective information. You're making your choice as to which team you would like to see win based on something other than how well that team plays. Okay? That's bias. Of course, we consider that to be okay, maybe even good. We call that being a fan. That's what a fan does. Okay? Though bias the word itself occurs only one time in the Bible, and that's 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, at least in the New American Standard Bible from which I'm reading. Its meaning or the idea behind it occurs many times in the Bible, just in the form of other words. Words such as partiality, words such as favoritism. The word favoritism, I think, only occurs one time in the New American Standard in James 2, verse 1. And let's look at that passage. Angel has read this already, but to look at it in a little bit more detail, we can see there that bias is actually kind of defined for us there. Not kind of defined, is actually defined for us there. Paul tells Timothy there, 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias. But notice what he says next in the same verse. Doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. So basically he defines what bias is there. It is partiality towards someone, favoring someone. And really, even in the next verse, he goes on to explain it more. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. So he says, don't lay hands upon anyone too hastily. You might lay hands upon someone too hastily because you favor that person. Let me explain that a little bit. The laying on of hands sometimes, I mean, it was used, that expression, laying on of hands, was used or applied in various ways. But one way in which it was applied was to refer to someone's appointment to a position or to an office. Back then, they would literally, someone in authority would literally lay his hands on that person to designate that this person was being appointed to a certain office or installed in that position to do that work. Here, in the context, it seems like it was referring to elders. And Paul was telling Timothy in this way, you know, don't be in a rush to encourage someone to take this position of being an elder. If you do it too hastily, you might get someone into the eldership who is really unqualified for that. And he might do something like introduce false teaching because he really doesn't have a knowledge or respect for the Scriptures. Okay? And if he does something wrong because you have too hastily, in a rush, put him in that position that he should not be in, then you're going to share responsibility for the wrongdoing that comes about as a result of you pushing him into a position for which he was not qualified. Why would you have done that? Perhaps because you favored him, and not because he was meeting the qualifications of being an elder, for being an elder. Okay. You were biased toward him in his favor. That's wrong. So all of this, I think, gives us an idea of what we mean by bias. But we might proceed to say that there are two kinds of bias. We'll start off with bad bias, which can actually develop into ugly bias, because it really can get ugly. But bias or partiality is one of the more commonly and severely condemned sins in the Bible. It is condemned in judicial settings, in court. Oh, it's very bad for judges to be biased. Judges might be biased, for instance, if they're offered a bribe under the table, as we're prone to say in English. In Leviticus 19, verse 15, it says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial, that is, biased, to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Now remember, I said bias was only used one time in the Scriptures, 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. But you've got synonyms, the idea expressed in different words here. Usually the word partiality is used instead of the word bias. But in a judicial setting, bias is a very bad thing. But also it's wrong in the church or in religion. There are several scriptures to that effect, but a good one is James 2, beginning with verse 1, where it says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. And then he goes on to say, you know, if a poor man comes in, you might treat him in a disrespectful way. Whereas if a wealthy man comes in, you give him an honored seat in the meeting place. that's bias in favor of the rich as opposed to the poor. And he says, that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. Also, bias can sometimes occur in the family. There, we usually refer to it under the word favoritism. Parents sometimes might be tempted to show favoritism to one child over another child, and that can be very disruptive and troublesome in the family and in its various relationships. Of course, we have biblical examples of that. Isaac, for instance, favored Esau over his other son, Jacob, whereas Rebekah favored Jacob as opposed to Esau. And then later on, Jacob himself made this same mistake in that he showed favoritism to one of his 12 sons, namely Joseph, favored him above the others. You know the story there. That's pretty a famous story. And that caused great problems within the family. So bias in the family structure, not very good, to say the least. Bias in society in general is not something that is good. In general ways, we can show bias toward certain people. In Proverbs, the 28th chapter, verse 21, the point is made there that bias in our relations with our fellow men is not good. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread, a man will transgress. The piece of bread there would be a small, very small bribe. In other words, bias in society can occur very easily. We ought not to have it there either. So, the Bible, for this reason, stresses that God is not partial to any. Various scriptures say this specifically. Romans 2 verse 11 says there's no partiality with God, straight out. Also, in Acts 10 verse 34, Peter, after having come into the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, where he should not have been according to the Jewish ways of doing things, okay? He says, God has shown me that I should not show partiality to any man because he's not partial. Okay, I should preach the gospel to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. Shouldn't show partiality to either. But again and again, the scriptures emphasize that God is not partial. So we can ask the question, why is it that bias or partiality is so bad? Well, first of all, because it is a form of injustice. A form of injustice which treats people as though they're really not equal. Now, folks, here I want to show you how important the Bible is as a foundation. God, in His Word, is important as a foundation to our concept of justice and equality before the law. You throw out God, you throw out the Bible, you throw out justice. Justice is based on the nature of God. Why must we be just or righteous? Fair? Because the God who created us is that way. It's His nature to be just and fair to people. He made human beings in His image, that is, like Him. Therefore, why do we need to be just? Because our Creator, God, is just. We are to be like Him. According to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we're made in His image. Now, what does that mean for justice? Well, one aspect of justice is equality. Equality. In other words, and we've heard this before, even recently in the halls of Congress, no man is above the law, the statement is made. What does that mean, no man is above the law? That is, in the eyes of the law, or before the law, everybody is equal. Folks, that is a wonderful thought, isn't it? Wonderful, but where would we be without that? Now, we often don't live up to that concept. But in the eye, first of all, it starts off with the fact that in the eyes of God, you are no less important and valuable than anyone else. Why? Because you're human and you're made in the image of God. It's not that, oh, so-and-so over here who is so wealthy, he must be more in the image of God than I. The Bible doesn't have that kind of language. We're all equal. Now, that's a wonderful thought. We've got billionaires in our society. And it's wonderful to me to think that as far as God is concerned, compared to them, I'm a pauper. But in the eyes of God, it's wonderful to me to think that I'm just as important to Him as that billionaire. Perhaps in a sense, in one sense, more so. Because I'm His child. And I try to obey Him. So there is that equality in the eyes of God, and that leads down to the fact that in the eyes of the law, we're equal too. There's a wonderful statement to this effect made in Galatians 3, verse 28. Paul there says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That is a revolutionary statement. Well, certainly in the social context in which it was first written, it was. Because slavery was considered to be a natural part of life. And for Paul then to say there is neither free man nor slave, wiping out that distinction, wow. And you think women might be put down today? Back then, it was even 2,000 years ago, it was even more so. But he says there's neither male nor female. And people made these ethnic and racial distinctions, and they thought that their racial group was better than superior to anybody else. For him to say there's neither Jew nor Greek, that's a revolutionary statement, especially in the context of where do we get these ideas of equality? We get them from the Bible, from God. God is the one who, according to Matthew 5, verses 44 through 48, says He sends the rain and the sunshine upon the evil and the good, upon the Gentiles as well as the Jews. There's equality among people. So, that's the basis for justice. Justice requires then that each person be treated before the law as being of intrinsically equal value to every other person. No one is greater than anyone else as far as the law is concerned. You know, in the past month or so, we've been treated, to use this as an example, we've been treated to the idea that some pretty famous people, including one of the princes of Prince Andrew, had some kind of really questionable, shady connections with someone who was believed to be to have debauched young women, Jeffrey Epstein, who supposedly, it is believed, supposedly by the experts anyway, some of them, that he killed himself in prison. Do you really think that Prince Andrew, in his status, is going to be subjected to the same kind of scrutiny you or I would be in that circumstance? No. It's hard to imagine why he would be. Why? Because he's the son of the Queen of England. You think he's going to be treated in that respect as equal to you if you were in his position? No, you'd probably be in jail right now. But see, in the eyes of God, everybody, whether you're a prince or a pauper, you're equal in the sight of God. And so there's not to be any bias. Everybody is to be treated the same. And this is why James treated the show of favoritism in the church. I'm talking about James 2, verses 1 through 13. I did read the first verse of that passage. He treated the favoritism that was shown in to the rich in the church there as being a very, very serious matter. He started comparing it to murder and to adultery and so forth. It's a bad thing. You can't do it. You know, it's wonderful. It's wonderful that in the Lord's house, anyone can come in here and not be treated as any less special or more special than anyone else. I don't care how you're dressed, what kind of job you do, how much money you make, what kind of education you have, where you went to school or whatever, we're all equal. We're all important to one another, or at least ideally, that's the way it should be. So justice does not care who a person is, but rather what he has done. That is its only concern. Justice makes no distinction between people, but sees all alike. And this is why justice, when it is personified as a woman who is blindfolded. She can't see who the persons are who are to be judged. She just hears the evidence, knows what the law is, and makes her decision. As far as seeing who they are, she can't see that. In the eyes of the law, everyone is the same or equal. The law does not care whether one is a prince or a pauper. Again, that's ideally. And therefore, when one is biased in favor of one person so as to treat him unequally before the law, then the person who is guilty of that fails to reflect the nature of God in himself, the image of God in himself, and that person is unjust. That's why bias is so bad. It is unjust. It does not treat people equally. But bias is also wrong, bad, because it is a form of dishonesty. The biased person does not base his support for a certain person on the truth, on the objective truth, on the facts of the case. Rather, he bases his decision to favor this person or another person on his personal interest, maybe his personal relationship with a certain person, rather than upon the facts. Now, on the other hand, those who understood the Scriptures and obeyed them were spoken of as being open-minded or having open hearts, in so many words, as opposed to those who were blinded with bias. In Luke 8, verse 15, the one who receives the Word of God is spoken of as having a good an honest heart. That's what it takes to receive the Word of God. You've got to have a good and an honest, that is, an unbiased, impartial heart. In Luke, the 24th chapter, verses 32 and 45, we see there that those who understood what they were being taught were spoken of as having their hearts opened. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining or opening the Scriptures to us? And verse 45 says, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Okay? The mind that will understand the Scriptures is an open, unbiased mind, while on the other hand, as we see in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verse 14, those who will not receive the truth are spoken of as having their minds blinded. They have blinders on, we might say, and those blinders, that bias, that is, keeps them from acknowledging the truth. 2 Corinthians 10, or rather 3, verse 14, says, but Paul's talking about the unbelieving here. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the preaching of the Old Covenant, or the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 4, a few verses later, it says, in whose case the god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The minds of the unbelieving are blinded to the truth. bias is also bad because it represents intellectual laziness and cowardice. The urge to judge in favor of one's own interest or what one likes is so strong that it is difficult to be totally objective. Bias involves trusting in God rather than trusting yourself or trusting what others say. And that's a very difficult thing to do. Because once people become emotionally, socially, financially, intellectually committed to a certain position, or as we might say, they become invested in certain persons or positions, it becomes almost impossible for them to reject those people or those positions later on. They become biased, in other words. This is because people become identified with those people or those doctrinal positions. They see themselves as being part of those positions, part of that group that accepts those positions, so that to reject those people or to reject those positions would be to reject themselves. They would be admitting that they have been wrong perhaps for a long time. And therefore, they have been wasting their lives and their resources on something that is false. That makes them look ignorant. It makes them look incompetent and responsible for promoting falsehood and misleading others. And so, rather than admit that, they would rather just, despite the facts of the case, despite the evidence, they just want to stick with the position because that they've occupied all those years, because that is where they're psychologically most comfortable. And so for that reason, it is very difficult to be perfectly and absolutely unbiased. Perhaps the best that we can hope for is that a person's bias can be so minimized that it does not prevent him from seeing reality or the truth. And I'll get to that more perhaps in just a moment. But one other point before we move on to good bias. And that is, bias is bad because it hurts everyone. Of course, it hurts directly the person who is, well, the direct victim of the unfairness. But eventually it reaches around and hurts the perpetrators of bias because it will eventually come back to us if we're biased. In judicial and social systems where bias prevails, unfairness has the capacity to hurt everyone and cause all to suffer. And there are some systems that I've heard, some countries around the world where it has gotten so bad that just about all government functionaries, for instance, expect some sort of bribe or expect some sort of favor to be paid. Imagine living in a country like that. Now, I realize that something like that can happen even in the United States. We've got some people who have been on trial, have already been sentenced and served time, some fairly famous people, because they were rich and they were famous and they thought that they apparently thought, you know, well, some of them have already pleaded guilty, so I guess we could say they did, thought that by paying some money under the table, they could get their children into certain famous, well-known, prestigious schools. So, you know, something like that, that kind of corruption can happen. I understand, of course I understand, even in the United States. But we try to suppress that. And when we catch people who do that, they get fined and they go to jail and maybe their children get kicked out of their favorite college or whatever. Something like that. As bad as corruption can be in the United States, we have a tradition of trying to suppress it in this country at least. In some countries, I've heard it is so bad that, you know, everywhere you turn, you might be expected to shell out a little extra money to get by with something. We were in a country not too many years ago. I don't want to mention the name of it, but my son was just driving down the highway. And the police stopped him and said, pull over. What's going on here? And we were told, well, you're supposed to have your headlights on. Well, it's the middle of the day. I mean, it's broad daylight out. You're supposed to have your headlights on. Okay. We're told we didn't know that. Well, there was a sign posted at the border, you know, saying, you know, turn your headlights on. Well, we didn't cross any international border. We didn't see any sign, you know. So we finally figured out, apparently it was the idea, you know, you don't want to go to the judge and go through all this rigmarole and everything, maybe get charged a high fine. You've got to be able to, you know, pull out the wallet right there on the side of the road, you know, pay a fine. Well, apparently it was a form of corruption or getting a bribe. And, you know, I was astounded. Never had anything like that happen in the United States to me. I'm not saying that corruption never happens here, but not on the scale that I saw in this situation. And we were able to, you might say, talk our way out of it without having to pay any money. But, you know, that sort of thing can be very, very aggravating, to say the least. And what I'm trying to say is, it's not a small thing when unfairness occurs. Because if I can do it to someone else, then eventually it will happen to me. And society gets pretty bad when it gets corrupt like that. Okay, we've been talking about how bad bias is, but let's consider now that bias can be a good thing. You might argue with me about whether or not we should call it bias, because bias has some pretty bad connotations to it, but bias, like many other phenomenon, has both good and bad applications. It's kind of like peer pressure. When you hear the expression peer pressure, you think peer pressure is a good thing or not? Probably when you hear the expression peer pressure, it has so many bad connotations to it, you know, you automatically bad. Okay. When I was a teenager, I had an elder say, you know, peer pressure is used to cause people to do bad things. But, you know, if we're going to have peer pressure, he said in so many words, let's use peer pressure to push people to do, encourage, if you want to put it that way, encourage people to do good things. Peer pressure can be, if just the words themselves don't mean something necessarily bad. Folks, you know what we're doing right now? To a certain degree, we're involved in a form of peer pressure. All of us are one another's peers here. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're putting pressure on one another to be here in church, for one thing, and to act right. Your peers, who are your brothers and your sisters in Christ, are putting pressure on you to behave properly. You might not want to call it peer pressure, but that's what it is. It's a good application of peer pressure. And I just use that as an illustration of the fact that bias, likewise, can be employed in a good way. Now, some might ask whether it is even proper to think of favoring God's Word as bias. Now, let me tell you, I'll have to admit that I'm biased about a lot of things. There are some biases that I know are bad. We've been talking about those. I try to avoid those. But I have not completely ridded bias from my mind. I'm biased in favor of God. For instance, you come to me and try to convince me that there is no God. Right off the bat, I'm going to argue with you. I don't have a real open mind, folks, when it comes to the question of God's existence. My mind has pretty much been made up and closed about that. I mean, there might be enough space there to allow me to listen to what you have to say and to consider it and to figure out how to answer that argument you might make against God's existence. But not much of one, okay? When it comes to the question of whether or not the Bible is the inspired Word of God, my mind's pretty well closed about that. I've been studying that for a long time. I have a bias in favor of the Bible as the Word of God. You might not want to use that word bias, but I don't have a real open mind. I mean, it's not just a wide open mind when it comes to the idea of whether or not the Bible is God's Word. My point here is simply this. Once a person has become convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, then he will always thereafter automatically regard it as being right before he even considers any evidence which conflicts with it. You might bring an argument to me and say, oh, the Bible here has this contradiction in it. There's this problem in the Bible. Well, automatically, I'm reflexively going to speak and think in ways of defending the Bible. It's comparable to this old slogan, the Bible said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Now, we can break it down even more. Once a person is confident that the Bible teaches something, and he's considered all the pros and cons to this teaching system, everything that the Bible has to say that might be relevant to whether or not the question of whether or not this particular doctrine is true, that is a scriptural, and he thinks that there's no other way to understand the Bible than anything else that seems to contradict it, something that is relatively obscure, something that might be liable to a different interpretation than what I think has the stronger support in the Bible is going to be what I believe. And everything else that might in the Bible that might contradict that is going to have to yield to it, to that which seems to have the stronger support. That's very important. We say, and it is true, that the Bible does not contradict itself. That's true. However, let's be careful about saying that because there are, and unbelievers will point this out, and people, especially our young people, need to be prepared for this. There are people in our society today who will make fun of the Bible and will, in a drop of a hat, will say that the Bible contradicts itself or the Bible is wrong. They have no qualms about saying that whatsoever. And the point is this. There are apparent contradictions in the Bible. Two statements that might seem to contradict one another. Now, as a Bible believer, that is, as someone who already believes that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and therefore cannot be false in any of its parts, and that all of its parts must agree with one another, what I do then, because I don't know if you'd want to put it this way, but this is a good bias I'm talking about. Since I've already decided on the basis of evidence, by the way, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, I'm going to look for a way to harmonize or make agree those two apparently contradictory parts of the Bible. We do that all the time in Bible study. It is so common. It is such a common part of Bible study that we're not even aware that we're doing it. It happens all the time. I'll read one scripture that seems to say one thing, another scripture that seems to say another thing. Well, I say, well, you know, this seems to be the plainer, stronger statement here. I don't see any other way to take this. So I'm going to interpret this statement here so that it agrees in principle with this other statement, the stronger statement. Now, do I consciously think about that process every time I read and study the Bible? No. That's why I say, among Bible believers, that happens so often when we read the Bible that we're not even conscious of doing it. So that's why I say, the process of harmonizing apparently conflicting biblical text is based upon the prior premise, you might not want to call it bias, but it's based upon the prior premise which the Bible believer accepts that the Bible cannot contradict itself. Why? Because it is the Word of God. John 10, verse 35. The Scripture cannot be broken. So you have to harmonize the Scriptures then. Now, somebody might say, that sounds pretty simplistic to me. Well, then what we need to do, first of all, is back up. And consider the evidences for the Bible being the Word of God. And once we are convinced, if we become convinced that these evidences do show that the Bible is the Word of God, then, again, you might not want to use the word bias, but effectively what that's going to do is that's going to create a bias in my mind in favor of the Word of God being not being able to contradict itself, which is going to force me to do certain things. And that is to harmonize, find a way to interpret the Scriptures so that they agree with one another. There are other ways in which we might be biased. That God's people are to favor His Word. I am biased, about the Bible. When I'm asked, what do I think about something? The first thought, as a Christian, the first thought that goes through my mind, even if it's a political question, it's a social question, you might not think of it as a religious question, but the thing that's going to go through my mind, at least quickly, maybe almost automatically, is, well, does the Bible have to say anything that might help me make up my mind about how I ought to feel about this? As a Christian, that's the first thing I do. My bias in favor of the Bible as the Word of God is going to take me there, first of all. Now, the Bible might not have anything to say about it. So then I feel free, to take either position. Back in the late 1800s, I have never understood this issue, but they had a big political fight. It was a big political fight about whether the United States ought to be on the silver standard or the gold standard. I don't even know what that means. But some people really got exercised about gold as opposed to silver, or silver as opposed to gold. It was even an issue in presidential campaigns, and I don't even understand it today. Now, I don't know that the Bible has anything to say about whether I ought to be for the gold standard or for the silver standard. So, you can take your pick there. I don't think we need to come to blows over something like that. We are also to favor our brethren. We're to prefer them. Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 10, that we're to exercise goodness to all men. But he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. If I can only help one person, if I've got the opportunity, that one person is going to be my brother in Christ. If I can only help one person. Typically, it's not that way, though. But furthermore, bias of the sort that I've been talking about, and this is a particularly important part of this, of the good bias that I've been talking about. Did I ever get to the ugly bias? Maybe I'll interject it. Bias, in a bad sense, really did get ugly back in Acts 7, where it actually says, maybe in verse 57, that the Jewish council, they hated what Stephen was saying so much that they actually covered their ears. I mean, that's pretty childish, isn't it? that's when bias, bad bias, can get so bad that it's actually ugly. And it did get ugly because they took them out and stoned them shortly thereafter. But now we're talking about the good bias. So, bias of this sort has the capacity from protecting us from yielding too easily to false teaching. And, you know, there are some people who can yield too easily to false teaching. Maybe they want to think of themselves as so open-minded that they will entertain just about any thought. But in Ephesians 4, verse 14, it says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. There is no requirement that a Christian come to a conflict between what he has been convinced is true and that which challenges it with a mind so open that it is if he has never before studied the issue. If I've studied an issue in the light of God's Word and I have convinced myself, perhaps for a long time, that this is what the Bible teaches. And folks, you and I get into an argument between that and something contrary to it. I'm not going to have an open mind. Not a perfectly open mind about it. What I mean to say is, it's not virtuous to come to every argument, to come to every issue, every question, as if your mind is a blank slate, like you've never read the Bible before in your life. Like you're considering every question for the first time. Some people talk as if that is the way it ought to be. That every time we restudy an issue, that, you know, we have to come at it as if we're looking at it for the first time and we've never heard it discussed before. I really don't see anything virtuous about it. I don't know of anywhere in the Bible that we're taught it has to be that way. One should not too easily surrender what he has long believed. I've heard that before. That's not original with me. I've heard that before, and it strikes me as right. Why is that? Why should you not too easily surrender what you have long believed? Because if you think of yourself as a reasonably honest and intelligent person, then there should be a presumption that you had a good reason for believing what you have long and firmly believed. Now, that may not be the case. You may not have really been as honest as you should be. Maybe you've let other things interfere with your conclusions. But if you think of yourself as a reasonably intelligent, honest, good person, don't you think then that you had a good reason for believing what you believed? Especially if you've believed it a long time? Then I'd say don't give it up too easily. Now, let me hasten to say that just because you've believed something for a long time and you think of yourself as an honest, intelligent person, that doesn't mean that what you have believed is right. Maybe you have not really been as honest as you should be. Maybe you've not been careful to consider all the evidence in the Scriptures. So, what I've been saying is that even though this good bias may protect us from every wind of doctrine that blows our way, we need to be open-minded enough at least to re-examine what we believe. And if what we believe is the truth, then re-examining it, especially in the light of new arguments, will only strengthen our belief in that truth. On the other hand, if what we believed is the truth turns out to fall before these new arguments, then it was false, so we need to get rid of it anyway. All I'm saying is that if we've believed something for a long time, we need to proceed with caution when we consider those arguments and questions that are brought against it. There have been occasions in my life when I have examined something that I have thought or believed for a long time, and I have, upon closer examination, found out that, oh, I did this or I believe this because that's what those in my peer group, the church, believed, and that's what they taught. And upon closer examination, more careful examination, I found out that I was not biased in the favor of the truth, but I was biased in favor of what my peer group believed, which wasn't necessarily the truth. That can happen. But in situations like that, depending on the exact situation, that is, it's a slow process in changing my beliefs. I look carefully at what the Scriptures teach. I'm not flippant about or capricious about any change in my beliefs, especially if I've held to this this belief for a long time. I've got to be convinced. You've got an argument? Okay, show me from the Scriptures. You've got to take me through this process. I've got to be careful about this. That's all I'm saying about good bias. In conclusion, because bias is so evil in so many instances and can be so dangerous and destructive, it is so common, it is so difficult to overcome, then we've got to exert every effort to be open-minded to the truth, as open-minded as we can possibly be. But it's always the truth we need to tell ourselves that has to prevail in our minds. Any bias that we have, and we're going to be biased, but if we've got to be biased, it's got to be a bias in favor of God and the truths of His Word, the Bible. It may be that there is at least one person here today who needs to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe, as I've suggested, the fact is that they have a bias, they have a prejudice that has kept them from seeing and obeying the truth of God's Word. If that's the case, maybe now you see that that's not right. Maybe you've even decided to abandon those false beliefs. Despite what some people, for instance, say, the Bible clearly teaches that you need to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God to be saved. A lot of people don't believe that. Even some who call themselves Christians don't even believe that necessarily. Scriptures also teach that in order to be saved in Christ, you have to go on and repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and this is what people are often biased about, many of those who consider themselves Christians, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins in a body of water. Be immersed. Some are so biased against that idea that they can't be open-minded enough to consider what the Scriptures say about it. But that's what the Scriptures teach. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and His people by confession of your sins here before us today, we would happily receive you. Just come forward, let your needs be known, as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.